Some people love Star Wars, and some people hate Star Wars. And there are others that are just indifferent. But whatever you think about it, there was a level of genius involved when George Lucas made these movies. He understood the idea of what makes a movie compelling is that there's a conflict between good and evil, that there's a spot in the movie where it seems that all hope is lost. And then from there, the hero proceeds to give hope and ultimately restore hope. And the movie's designed to pull you in, to root for the good guy or gal, and you become emotionally invested. Now, the original movie that came out in 1977, the actual title is Star Wars Episode IV, A New Hope. And so he even put hope in the title. But like Episode IV? He planned on prequels from the start. That's why this guy has a gajillion dollars, okay? But any good hero movie, superhero movie, there's something bad. There is a threat, and it's a really bad threat, and it leads the characters to feel that all hope is lost. And then the hero comes in, or heroes in many cases, to set things right and restore hope. Seriously, if there were a superhero movie without a horrible problem, it'd be a dumb movie. I mean, Captain America shows up, right? What's the problem? Nothing really. No problem. Nothing? No evil dictators taking over the world? Nope. No existential threat from invading aliens from another dimension? Nope. No doomsday device set to go off in the next 24 hours? Nope. Is it all right if I just hang out a bit then? You know, and then the next 2 hours you got Cap is hanging out, you know, handing out parking tickets or something, you know. No one would go see that movie. In Star Wars, there's the evil empire. There's the Death Star. There's the Emperor and Darth Vader, and they're taking over the galaxy, and it was this very dark time for freedom, and hope was hanging by a thread. Maybe you even remember the hologram message that Leia sent. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Things seem hopeless, but then with Han and Chewie and the rest of the crew, Luke is able to blow up the Death Star and setting the diabolical plans of the Empire back years. And the reason these kinds of movies speak to us is because we've all experienced a shortage of hope at one time or another. Some people feel hopeless all the time. Other people, they go through seasons where they feel hopeless and they feel better after a bit. Other people feel like they're on a roller coaster, not the fun kind. Ups and downs and sudden turns, the world throwing stuff at you, and it just steals your hope. And almost everyone has some point, has had a hopeless feeling and felt powerless to do anything about it. And so for 2 hours, we get to kind of vicariously live through the main characters in a movie or a book, whether it's Luke Skywalker or Iron Man or Harry Potter or whatever hero you happen to like. And another reason, just the reason these types of movies get to us and they get us right here, is because it is the age-old story. It is the story of us. Except we aren't in a movie. It's real. It's COVID, which is about to start its third year. It's inflation going through the roof. It's gas prices that have gone up over a dollar in the last year. And then some goofball on TV is all excited because it went down 7 cents. You know, things in our nation feel like they've never been more divisive than today. And I know they have. I mean, I know there was a civil war and all that. But for this generation, for us, things are so divisive right now. And we need a hero in the fight of good against evil. We need to find hope where there seems to be none. And this is our story, and it's real. It is the story of a sin-sick world where sometimes justice and goodness are hard to find. It's the story where evil prospers and darkness rules. Where's the hope in that? Take heart, because God sees it all, and He cares. He loves us, He loves you, and He doesn't want to see you hopeless. He sends a hero. Our Old Testament prophets, they pronounced the situation after Israel fell as hopeless. They described the world as a people living in darkness. They had hope at one time, that the Israelites did. God gave them a promised land. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He established a kingdom under David, and they were the superpower during David's reign. But things went bad. After Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, well, basically, he said, you think taxes were high under your father? Wait till you see me. He was advised to dial it back and said he doubled down. And what happened is it caused the kingdom to be split in two. They had a civil war and a series of evil kings ruling over a sinful people led God to punish Israel. And Assyria eventually took them over. And it wasn't much later after that that Judea fell to Babylon and then Persia. And many of the prophecies took place during these times, leading up to, during, and after these the exile. And while darkness symbolizes hopelessness, light represents hope. It's always darkness before the dawn, right? Darkness before the dawn. We see the light at the end of the tunnel. The tunnel's dark, but if we can see the tiniest bit of light there at the end, we can have hope. We know that something good is coming, that the darkness will pass. And the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, he paints a dark picture. He pictures Israel as a vineyard. And it's a vineyard that God did everything possible to yield a good crop. He cared for it and he took care of them and everything, but the vineyard went bad. And so God said, I will remove its hedge. I will break down its walls. I will stop the rain and no longer prune or weed it. It will become trampled and devoured. There will be woes upon them for their wickedness. The nations he chose to deliver this punishment are compared to lions. In Isaiah 5:29, he says, their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and they seize their prey, and they carry it off, and none can rescue. He says, they will growl over it. And on that day, like the growling of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and light is darkened by its clouds. Is that a picture of hopelessness or what? And see, that's us. That's all of us. It's rich and poor. It's every tribe and nation. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's no hope. Every aspect of hopelessness is due to sin. I didn't say it was your sin necessarily. There are people in Kentucky right now feeling hopeless because of the tornadoes that went through there. Natural disasters are from the curse that was brought on by the sin of Adam. People are feeling hopeless because of this virus and the response to it. That's not your fault, but it can still cause a sense of hopelessness. Viruses and disease, they come from the curse of the world. It's the curse of sin. Sometimes suffering and hopelessness in this world are due to the sins and decisions of others. Those who may sin against you personally, as well as those in positions of authority and influence that abuse it and make horrible decisions and make your life hard. And there is the consequences of your own sin. Any one or combination of these things can make us look around and just feel the darkness and feel the distress, and it feels like the light has been darkened by the clouds. And so things looked really bad for Israel. When the Jewish people looked toward the future, all they saw was captivity and poverty and oppression. And it was a very dark time. But the same prophet who said, behold, darkness and distress, also said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And so the first thing we want to realize when we feel hopeless is that hope is promised. Hope is promised. God was giving hope. He's sending a hero to take out the enemy. He's our wonderful counselor, our almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our God is a God of hope. He promised to bring hope to a weary world. I always tried to be careful not to make promises. For instance, you know, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And just as an example, when our kids were little, let's just say I planned to be home at work at 5, and then we were going to go swimming at the pool. And so before I left for work that morning, maybe if the kids were to say, well, do you promise you'll be home at 5? Do you promise you'll be here in time? And I'd say, well, I could say, yeah, hon, I promise. And with every intention of being there, that would be the one time I had to work late or got a flat tire or the car broke down or some uncontrollable circumstances happened and I didn't want to hear, but you promised. And so I would say, well, I plan on being here at 5. I'll do everything I can to be here at 5. Everything under my control, I'll do my best. And, you know, 99.9% of the time, it's no problem. And even if I could explain why I couldn't be there in time, I didn't want them to think Dad didn't keep his promises. And I don't know how many times Gina and I will watch a show and one of the characters will make a stupid promise. Okay? At least an unwise promise. And maybe their heart's in the right place when they're doing it. It's a promise that can't be guaranteed. So, for instance, one we seem to see a lot is the good guy, the district attorney or whatever is trying to get a witness to testify against a really bad person, so like a mob boss or something like that. And they say, well, we'll protect you. Nothing will happen to you, I promise. And I'll talk to the TV, you can't say that. Because you know, I mean, that's just the foreshadowing, because you know there's going to be either a car explosion or a sniper or something. And as soon as they say, I promise, that guy's life is gone. They're written out of the show. We can make promises and not fulfill them. Not because we lied, not because we're untrustworthy, but because you couldn't control every variable. I know we promised we'd go to the pool, but we're in the middle of a lightning storm right now. But you promised! God can make a promise, and it is 100% guaranteed He will keep it. He is sovereign over every variable. Before Joshua died, he told the Israelites, he said, you know in your hearts and souls, he's telling the people of Israel, you know this. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. That is God throughout all of history. He keeps His promises, and He promised to send light into the darkness. He promised to give hope where there's no hope. He promised to send a Messiah. It's ironic that Joseph, who would be the adopted father of Jesus, who is our hope, found himself in what he thought was a hopeless situation. He was looking forward to life with Mary when things got weird. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Normally, there was a one-year engagement. Even to break the engagement took a divorce. The 1 year is to prove the purity of the wife. So an angel visits Mary first, tells her she's going to bear a son. And Luke writes from Mary's perspective. She asks the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And he says that the child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And while Mary saw this as a huge honor, it's also scary. It has to be scary. How do you tell people a story like that and expect them to believe it? And obviously, Joseph didn't believe it at first. He's caught in this hopeless situation. The woman he loves and is marrying is with child, and it's not his. Now, he can publicly humiliate her. He can have a public trial, which could end in stoning. But he still loves her. He doesn't want to do that. And so his other option is he can give her a certificate of divorce quietly. And this could be done before only two witnesses. Now to society, she would still be unclean. She would be a defiled woman. And he didn't want that either, but it was the best of two bad options. And so it says that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now there's a third option that Joseph hadn't considered. That he and Mary are actually part of God's plan to bring the promised Messiah into the world. And so it says, as he's considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what was preventing Joseph? What stole his hope? Fear. Do not fear to take Mary. We don't know the conversations that Mary and Joseph had about this before his dream. We can only speculate, but there was fear that she was not only a liar, but unfaithful. Fear of what his family would say, fear of how it would affect his business, fear of scorn from the community. We don't know those things, but we know that the angel said, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." You know, hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope is the confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. We know if God said it, he will do it. But darkness breeds fear and hopelessness. The light represents hope. A people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. God promised a redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior. And so now they waited. So the second thing we want to pull out of this is hope is anticipated. Hope is anticipated. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When we told the kids that we would go to the pool, using that example again, even if I didn't actually use the words I promise, you know the kids still anticipate pool time, right? Like they want to get in their bathing suit at 10 a.m. and they run around the house all day. And they're like, you know, when's Dad going to be home? What time is it? What time is it? They're just bugging Mom. You know, what can we take? What are we going to do? When are we going to play? What are we going to do? And there's that anticipation of something wonderful. When God makes us a promise, we get to anticipate the fulfillment of what that promise is. But it's important that we understand what we are anticipating, when we are anticipating it. We need to have the right idea of what God's plan is. So say you tell your kids, you know what, we're not going to go to the pool anymore. We're going to get a pool. And they get these ideas about, you know, a cement in-ground pool with a slide and a diving board. And then you come home that night and you've got a plastic kiddie pool that's about 6 feet around and a foot deep. Right? They weren't anticipating the same thing that you were talking about. They're going to be deeply disappointed. The Jewish people were disappointed by Jesus because that's not what they were anticipating. They didn't anticipate the Messiah the way God planned to send the Messiah. When Israel sinned, what happened? God sent the enemy to invade and take them over. It was God's punishment through a foreign nation. So when he promised to save the people from their sins, in their minds, it meant save us from the foreign nations punishing us for our sins. At the time of Jesus' birth, that was Rome. Their expectation of being saved from their sins was a military liberator. That is what they anticipated. Now, God's plan was much better than that. God showed up in the form of a baby in Nazareth. From Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, born in an animal shelter, born in poverty. And when Jesus didn't take the throne or lead an uprising against Caesar, it wasn't because God had failed. It was because they anticipated the wrong thing. Their hope was built on a deliverance from earthly problems when their greatest need was spiritual in nature. The psalmist wrote, "Some trust in horses and chariots," saying that they trust in worldly things, in governments and armies and economic programs to fix the world. And that was the Jews in Jesus' day. And a lot of folks today have the same ideas. They look to Washington to make everything right. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, is what the psalmist wrote. He wrote in Psalm 33 that the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. So where is our hope? Well, the next verse says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love." The psalmist continues to write that he would deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. In the Psalms, hope is often waiting on the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The victory God promised was not military, but spiritual. Our spiritual famine and death. And our enemy is the devil. It's sin and death. God kept that promise. Jesus' death and resurrection brought us that victory. And that victory came because hope is with us. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas celebrates the birth of our hero, Jesus. It celebrates the birth of our hope, Jesus. God put on flesh and came to live among us, to live for us, to rescue us. Not from a human enemy, but from the enemy of our souls. He came to conquer Satan and sin and death. Satan's the one who will steal your hope and your joy. Jesus came to show us that hope doesn't rest in our circumstances. It rests in Him, in His goodness, in His power, and in His promises. And though Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. He promises this. In Matthew, the gospel began by telling us about Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus saying, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He is our living hope. He is our blessed hope. God sent the Spirit to be with us, to live in all who believe in Jesus. So He's still with us and in us. He's our light and our counsel and our comfort and our wisdom and our peace. But I need to show you something that Joseph did, something he had to do. It says that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph obeyed. He trusted God to overcome his fear. He trusted God to overcome every nasty thing the world might throw at him. He believed God. He believed what the angel told him about Mary and about Jesus, and he obeyed. And he took Mary to be his wife, and Jesus was born, and Joseph raised him as his earthly father. Now, we are saved by grace, okay, not by works, but for hope to be born in us, we still have to do something. We have to receive Christ to take care of our sin problem. Ephesians 2:12 says that at one time we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, a people living in darkness. But, I love it when the Bible says but, because there's usually something good coming after it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, God with us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. We have seen a great light. How must we take care of our sin and access hope? We have to obey. We have to obey the call to come to God through faith in Jesus. Jesus said, you must be born again. We must abide in Him. We must repent. He said we must pick up our cross daily and follow Him. You can't say Jesus is my Savior if He isn't also your Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's hope through Jesus. Jeremiah says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. These were written to an exiled Jewish people, but I believe these promises of hope are for us today as well. And they are fulfilled through Jesus. The promise of hope. And what do we anticipate God to do for us? He's not promised to make all the bad stuff go away. He's promised to be with us and to take us through it. And we can anticipate His promises yet to come. He is with us now and He will be with us forever. And someday we will behold Him face to face and we anticipate the day He will return. We anticipate His second advent, His second coming. And we can anticipate heaven and being with Him forever in a place of beauty we can't imagine, where there's no pain and no death and no dying and no sin. This is what Christmas is about. It is the birth of hope. It is the birth of Jesus. To those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful, so thankful that You are our light and our salvation. We have no one to fear. We're thankful that in a dark land that You shone Your light to us. Lord, open our eyes to see Your greatness and Your goodness and Your love and mercy. Lord, as we thank You for sending Jesus to come as a babe, and Lord, we look forward to the time He comes back to make all things right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.